So keep those Bibles open at Psalm 55. You shouldn't really need to look anywhere else because I've put all sorts of useful cross-references and quotes and things on a handout, as usual, together with some headings. Should all be very, very familiar, hopefully. So in Psalm 55, the situation is clearly reminiscent of 2 Samuel 15 to 17. Not absolutely definite, but it looks as if it is to everybody, so I think it probably is the case. And the situation in 2 Samuel 15 to 17, if you remember, is that Absalom, key name, Absalom, David's spoilt favorite son, he effects a political coup with the aid of various people, including this guy Ahithophel, the one that's difficult to pronounce if he ambushes you on a dark night. Ahithophel, David's friend and top advisor. And so David simply has to flee Jerusalem. You remember the story, everybody? Probably. Should be a fairly familiar story, but there are 4 chapters worth. Anyway, and so in the psalm, when David says in verse 13 that it's his companion, his familiar friend, who's betrayed him, really. And in verse 14, he says that they used to take sweet counsel together. Then that does seem to many minds who write commentaries on these things that that must be Ahithophel. Although, I mean, this is David, so he was betrayed dozens of times, wasn't he? And the focus, of course, is not so much on Absalom, David's spoilt favorite, abysmally behaved son, but on Ahithophel, David's top advisor and friend, who has actually betrayed his friend, King David, as he was at this stage in the long David story, in favor of Absalom, David's son. And this very much predicts what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus with Judas Iscariot, of course, his friend, betraying him as well. You cannot possibly miss that parallel. And then in verse 9 we see David prays, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues," which seems to be give conflicting or confusing advice. That would seem to tie up very much with the fact that in 2 Samuel 15, part of the passage we did read earlier, part of, that is, it's in the passage that we read part of earlier, where David prays that God will confuse Absalom by getting Ahithophel to give him confusing, conflicting advice. And that did happen in the bit of the passage that Carrie read to us. So that was a direct answer to prayer. And people usually think that verse 19 is David either repeating in psalm form, or it's referring to David praying to God that he would do that. So David's on the run in this psalm. And this is a key observation next, okay, rather than just background. But although he's on the run in terms of the actual story unfolding, by the end of the psalm, as he's writing it, maybe he wrote the psalm later, he can write in verse 23e, the very last line in the psalm, 55, "But I will trust in you." He's addressing the Lord. Maybe it should be translated, "I am trusting in you, Lord." Because David there is at complete peace, isn't he? "I am trusting in you." So in understanding the psalm, what we need to work out is how you get from all the dreadful stuff going on in 2 Samuel and all the dreadful stuff in the psalm as well, how do we get all the way through to the very last line of the psalm when David is completely at peace? "I'm trusting in you, Lord, my covenant God." And so not only do we want to understand how David could get from line 1 of the psalm to the last line of the psalm, but we want to understand how we too can get to that position of complete peace, even though the battle's still raging, or maybe hasn't even started. Now, part of the answer, of course, is prayer. So David says in verse 1 of the psalm, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. What does give ear mean? For the benefit of the younger readers, listeners, give ear just means listen, doesn't it? Listen. It sounds a bit stark, and so I think they translate it give ear because it sounds a bit more respectful to God or something like that. But it means listen. Please listen to my prayer, O God. Don't hide yourself from my plea. Plea for mercy, perhaps, because of David's sin. Might be just a plea or a plea for mercy. The ESV people take it as being a plea for mercy, you'll notice. Second line of the psalm there. So clearly prayer has something to do with it. But the question still remains, doesn't it? How do we get to the last line where David finds peace, where we find peace in our situation, whether we've been betrayed like David or there's some other horrible thing going on in our lives, something that happens to all of us sooner or later, doesn't it? Bad things happen to all of us sooner or later. You just have to live past the age of 3 and a half or something, and tough things start to happen. Well, let's look at then at verses 2 to 14 in the psalm. And the first thing that David tries to do is find confidence in God. He tries to find confidence in God. And I say tries to find confidence in God because he's clearly struggling with this and finding it difficult to find confidence in God. And I think actually we, from our perspective, which in many ways is more privileged than David's perspective, 3,000 years before us, we can do better, I think. That's my opinion. Anyway, listen to how David struggles. Verse 2, he says, "Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint." So he's actually complaining about God's dealings with him, okay? And he says, "I moan." He's not saying I'm a moaner. He's saying that he's so upset that he's actually making moaning noises, I think. It's that kind of thing, isn't it? It's obvious that he's having great difficulty finding confidence in God. And yet, this is the first thing we have to do when we pray, really, isn't it? You can't pray to God at all unless you're confident he's listening and might answer. And so in verse 4, "My heart is in anguish within me." And it gets worse. "The terrors of death have fallen upon me." And it gets worse. "Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." Some really strong language in this psalm, isn't it? If you practically think, well, what was going through David's heart and mind, and how jelly-like were his legs as he perhaps writes this psalm and recalls just how tough it was fleeing from his own son, having been betrayed by his friend, and all that sort of thing. So David's having great difficulty finding confidence in God. In fact, you could probably sum up most of the first 14 verses by saying he just wants to escape, really. He just wants God to take away the pain. And so he writes the very famous verse, verse 6. Did you notice how well-known verse 6 is, anybody? We had Handel this morning. This evening we have Mendelssohn. Mendelssohn is better than Handel. Mendelssohn was a believer. Handel probably wasn't. Could swear in 6 languages, my mum says. I'd be very happy for them both to be in heaven, you understand. But, and I was really commenting on their music, both of which I love, by the way. But yes, verse 6 is the famous Aled Jones as a treble when he was 9 or something, 12 maybe, singing, "Oh, for the wings of a dove, hear my prayer." Remember that? Classic FM listeners from 40 years ago or something like that. Guilty as accused, as charged. But that's what he's saying, "Oh, for the wings of a dove, I just want to fly away from all this trouble." You know? And so it's famously been set to music, and quite rightly, I'm sure. And there are 2 main reasons why David, I think, is struggling to trust God, struggling to find confidence in God. And the first one is, as usual, it's all entirely his own fault that this trouble has come on him. So, remember how back in 2 Samuel 12, that's just a few chapters behind the background story in 2 Samuel 15 to 17. Yep, so that makes sense. David's committed adultery with Bathsheba. Doesn't repent for about a year. Nathan the prophet goes to him, tells the sob story, does the "thou art the man" speech to him, all that. And David is convicted of his sin and does repent. And Nathan says, "Your sin's taken away, the Lord has forgiven you," an incredible thing to say. But there are some consequences, and so the prophet Nathan goes on in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Put this on your handout. "Now therefore," so this is the Lord's, through Nathan, speaking to David, "now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David." Why? "Because you have despised me," the Lord, not Nathan, obviously, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house," meaning out of your own household, your own family, specifically not Ahithophel, but Absalom, of course, who's doing this political coup. So all this running away from Absalom is entirely David's fault and entirely as predicted by Nathan the prophet. That's one reason, perhaps, why David is struggling to trust God, because it's harder to trust God when we realise the problem is our own and we're sinners and we're just getting what we deserve, really, isn't it? Much harder. Yeah. And the other reason, back in the Psalm 55, is he says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it." Not an enemy? Surely Absalom is his enemy. You know, he's talking about Ahithophel now, you see. In verse 13 he says, "But it is you, a man, my equal." In other words, a man just like me. That's what he means. "My companion, my familiar friend." So Ahithophel and he were obviously best buddies. And then in addition, verse 14, "We used to take sweet counsel together." So here he is, David's top advisor. And it's not the Philistines, it's not Saul who's let him down, but it's his friend and counselor who's not just let him down, but even betrayed him and gone over to Absalom's, his spoilt son's side, and is now threatening to take part in killing him, of course. So David, therefore, has great difficulty finding confidence even in God. But it should be different for us. And you say, well, why is that? And there are clues in the psalm, but it's not really explicit. But have a look at 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23. Sorry, I missed the verse number off on your handout. That's careless of me, wasn't it? Don't know how that happened. It just says 2 Samuel 17 there. look what happens to Ahithophel. The verse where Carrie stopped reading, because I asked her to stop there, of course, not her fault. "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed," and the other guy, his recommendation was being followed instead, you see, "he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself." Now you say, so he took his ball home, or his bat. He sulked, he was upset. He was very upset, he even hanged himself. But that should ring another sort of bell, shouldn't it? Does that ring a bell anywhere? Can you think of anybody else who betrayed someone and then a little later hanged himself? Jesus. Yeah, it's difficult to miss the parallel here, really, isn't it? Not only was David betrayed by a friend, but later the friend went and hanged himself. Also, we know that Jesus knew what it felt like to be betrayed by a friend who then went and hanged himself. So, you know, it must feel terrible to have a friend betray you, but if the friend then is filled with remorse, doesn't really repent, and still hangs himself, then that makes it even worse, doesn't it? I suppose would the Americans call it a double whammy? Maybe they would, I don't know. But it's twice as bad, isn't it, when something like that happens. So what I'm saying is that not only should the very existence of Psalm 55 and these first 14 verses show us that our God knows what betrayal feels like, because he's enshrined it in Scripture and later in Jesus' own experience, but specifically the Lord Jesus himself experienced the same kind of betrayal as David did, didn't he? So Jesus, our Jesus, knows about betrayal. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed. In fact, he knows all sorts of human experiences because he is 100% human. Now, this is where sometimes as conservative evangelicals we struggle, because we're used to emphasizing, especially when you get a Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep or someone like that, we're used to emphasizing Jesus' 100% divinity, aren't we? And so we tend to soft pedal or forget about Jesus' 100% humanity as well, because although he is one person and part of the Trinity, he has two natures. The divine nature that we very quickly go into combat to defend, but also a human nature. And that means that not only does he remember what it's like to have been betrayed whilst here on earth, but that same Jesus, who Stuart was telling us about this morning, ascended into heaven, is still human, not only with his human body, but with his human thoughts and feelings. And he can still feel all the bad things that we feel, and he sympathizes with us still as the human Jesus, our Savior, doesn't he? He knows what it feels like when bad things happen to us, including the worst of bad things, like betrayal. So Hebrews 4 verse 15 reads, "For we do not have a high priest." Now, the writer to the Hebrews is obviously writing to some Hebrews, and they liked the idea of having a high priest. We might not be so keen on the idea of having a high priest, because we don't sort of have priests, do we, in general? But think of it as having an elder brother, say something like that. But we do have a high priest, elder brother, who we do not have a high priest or elder brother, say, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with, and this is the key word, this is the thing that David was struggling to get to as he prays, as he writes the psalm, the thing we struggle with for various reasons when we come to prayer, when we're in a mess, right? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, you know, our theology, our heads, and to some extent our hearts understand about mercy and grace, and we need these things, and we know in principle that we can approach the throne of grace, but we're slow to do it. We do it with very little faith, but we need to do it confidently, trusting God to hear us, trusting him to answer our prayers in whatever way is best as well. And we must get that confidence, at least in part, hugely really, from the fact that the Lord Jesus knows what it is like to be betrayed. And he sympathizes. Now, no wonder David struggled to find confidence in God. He'd never read Hebrews 4, had he? And as you know, Hebrews 4 flows on into Hebrews 5. And it's still talking about Jesus, and it's still talking about us, okay? So he says, "For every high priest chosen from among men," right, still talking about Jesus, really, "is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So even though the mess is our fault, this Jesus, this high priest, has offered sacrifices for sins, in other words, himself. And then it goes on, Hebrews 5, verse 2. "He can deal gently." Still talking about Jesus, isn't it? "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward." Who's that talking about? That's talking about us, isn't it? "Since he himself," That's back talking about Jesus, is beset with weakness. He is beset with weakness. He still has his humanity, even though he's now in heaven. And so he can deal with us, even though we're ignorant and wayward like David, even though the problems are our fault, he can help us and he can deal gently with us, the writer of the Hebrews says. He knows human weakness. He knew human weakness and he deals gently with us now, doesn't he? And because of that, because we have such a sympathetic human high priest to lead us to the throne of God's grace, that should fill us with confidence as we come to that throne of grace for mercy and help, shouldn't it? So when we struggle to come to the throne of grace, think of Jesus and his humanity. Right, spent rather a long time on that first point, but speed up a bit, I think. The second thing that David needs to find in verses 15 to 21 is clarity. And he does. He suddenly gains great clarity about who is the enemy, and he prays an imprecation and a curse against the enemy. Let death steal over them in verse 15. And I don't know whether you've noticed, but there are at least seven psalms in a row, and it might actually be nine in a row from 52 to 60, and they're all about enemies. The whole set, because the psalms were sort of arranged after David wrote them. And O. Palmer Robertson, whose book I've enthused about a number of times for those who've been around, he reckons that a set of psalms going from about 54, or maybe before, to 71, that all these psalms are addressed to the heathen, sort of an evangelistic thing. And so they mostly call God Elohim, not the covenant name of God. So it's God in the English Bible, Elohim. Or sometimes Adonai, which is Lord in little letters. And you don't get them calling God Lord in capital letters very often, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, you see. So it's Elohim or Adonai, God or the Lord in little letters in verses 1, 9, 14 and 23 in this psalm. And in verse 16, something very interesting happens. It seems as if David sort of prays to one God and gets answered by a different one. Yes, have a look at verse 16. He says, "But I call to God, Elohim, and the Lord will save me." So he calls out to God and some of the heathen for whom these psalms, Robertson reckons, this set is intended. They would understand which God that is. Well, it's the one God who made everything that the Jews believe in, you know. But the one who answers is the Lord, the covenant God, who's promised to save David from all his enemies and all his troubles. And it's quite poignant when you see it, I think, all in one verse, verse 16. And so David is gaining great clarity that the Lord is his covenant God. He hears my voice, verse 17. Verse 18, he redeems my soul. and David gets further clarity about his enemies in verse 19. They do not fear God. In other words, they're not just David's enemies, they're God's enemies as well. And he gets clarity about Ahithophel in verse 20. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. So here's Ahithophel, who's sworn fealty to David, the legal and God-given king, and yet he's broken his covenant of faithfulness, fealty to King David. And he gets clarity, even more clarity about Ahithophel, verse 21. Right? He sounded like a friend, but he wasn't. Verse 21, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. See that? His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Can you see how David's getting clarity on Ahithophel's absolute betrayal there, isn't he? That this is not what it looks like. Ahithophel is now the enemy. And you know, we will not pray confidently if we are unclear about what to pray for or what's going on or who's who or who the operators are and, you know, who the enemy is and all that sort of thing, for example. So, you know, we need to be clear when we're praying about who the enemy is, be it politicians or archbishops, if you're Anglican, of course, or the devil for all of us, or the BBC for everyone in Britain, I guess, and people, organisations and people like that. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul's prayers are so often for wisdom, because wisdom's really the same as clarity, isn't it? Another name for clarity. George has been reading out Paul's prayers in some of his letters in the prayer meetings, presumably for this reason, that we need to be clear about some of these things. We need wisdom. And Paul's prayers in his letters are often prayers for wisdom and clarity and understanding. Look at the one in Colossians 1 verse 9 that I've put on your handout, if you will. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, "We have not ceased to pray for you, Colossians, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will." Clarity. "In all spiritual wisdom." Clarity and understanding. Just words for clarity, really, aren't they? Now, it was usually obvious to David who the enemy was, because it was usually Saul or the Philistines or whoever, wasn't it? But, you know, sometimes I think we forget there's a war on, even. Never mind who the enemy is. And so we need to ask for Holy Spirit given wisdom and understanding, so that we get clear about spiritual warfare, we remember whose side we're on, and we have clarity so that we can pray. So not only do we need, confidence in coming to our God, but then we need clarity when we actually come to pray. And then thirdly, we need to cast our burden on the Lord. Throw away our burdens. This is verse 22 and 23 in the psalm. Verse 22, David writes and he commands, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." So the last thing that David does in this psalm really is he throws his worry and his cares into the skip. Have you been to the tip ever? I remember the first time I took my wife on a date to the tip. I think it was in Hounslow. And she was shocked. She'd never been to a tip. You know. Now I ask you, brothers and sisters, have you been to a tip? Yes. It's a recycling centre nowadays. Okay. Recycling centre, not a tip. It's the same place though. And I don't know whether you've been to the tip. There are the signs like the one in your hand out there. Can you see it? Which indicate that you should not throw things into the skips. You have to go up the steps and put them in the skip for some reason. I'm sure there's a very good reason for it. Yeah, that might indeed. And I'm saying you should ignore those signs, at least when it comes to praying. Because you see, if you just tiptoe up the steps and put your burden in the skip, what are you doing? Well, you're sort of hanging on to it to the last possible moment, aren't you? You're thinking, shall I throw this teddy bear away or shall I reclaim it and recycle it or put it in the washing machine and have it back again? You know, you're not really letting go. But you see, if you stand several feet away from the skip and you chuck the teddy bear into the skip, you have to let go, don't you? And that's what David is telling us we should do. He says, cast your burden. Now, not into the skip, obviously, but he says, cast it on the Lord and he will sustain you. And we so need to make sure that having gained the confidence to approach God in prayer and having got clear about what the problems are, what the problem and who the enemies are and that sort of thing, that we don't somehow sort of hang on to our problems and refuse to let go of them. No, having gained all that confidence in Jesus and his humanity, having gained clarity through the Holy Spirit, then we must chuck the promise in the skip and let go and hear the resounding crash or a gong type noise it is if you chuck something really heavy in, you know, because we've cast our burden on the Lord. And so the psalm ends, but I will trust in you. In the very end of verse 23, the psalm ends with David completely trusting the Lord, doesn't it? He's given his problem to the Lord. He's at peace because he's cast it all on his covenant Lord. Which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now, we need to replicate that kind of process in our praying when it's difficult sometimes. Because if David had tried to fix the Ahithophel problem himself, well, he would probably have failed and not got any peace. And he'd still have the problem as well, wouldn't he? And if he'd sort of hung on to the problem rather than letting it go, well, God might have lengthened the trial. He does do that to teach us to trust him, we know, from our own experience, I think, don't we? And if David had lacked clarity about who the enemy was, who God's enemy was, about his covenant relationship with his God, about whether God would hear him or not, he might have failed to pray in the first place. And if he'd lacked the confidence to pray in the first place, well, maybe Absalom would have killed him. Some of David's descendants were killed in battle. That could have happened to David as well. But instead, we see that David had confidence in approaching God. He had clarity that Ahithophel was the enemy and about a number of other things. And he had enough faith to cast the Ahithophel burden in the skip, well, on the Lord. And so what happened was David prayed. God confused Ahithophel's advice by giving some counter-advice from Hushai. Absalom did the wrong thing, militarily speaking, and David escaped. But even before he escaped, he had peace, didn't he? In terms of the flow of the psalm, he had peace, even though the problem's still raging in verse 23. All right, so he's still looking ahead to God dealing with his enemies there, isn't he? But he has peace. And we have much more reason for confidence as we approach the throne of grace. And we can and always must ask for wisdom and clarity as we pray. And David tells us to throw our burdens onto the Lord and not hang on to them. And if David could cast his burdens on the Lord, even though the problem was entirely his own fault, right? And if David could have confidence in God to pray under the threat of death, then surely we can as well. Cast your burden on the Lord is not just a suggestion in verse 22, is it? Notice that? It's a command. But it's also a promise to take hold of. So let go of the burden, take hold of the promise by faith.